Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to another edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, broadcasting to you from just outside of Chicago, Illinois, in sunny LaPorte, Indiana. Okay, so today what we want to do is we want to continue with our study on tongues, to speak or not to speak, where we're examining the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. Again, tongues, to speak or not to speak. As a guide for this particular topic, I'll be using, as I've been using all week, the ARC perspective entitled Tongues, Speak or Not to Speak. You can be found at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You got a question and comment during today's broadcast, and you want to ask it on air or make your comment on air, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Or if you'd like to drop me a line, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay. And just to be consistent, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay. Just a show note. I am traveling on business, and I'm broadcasting to you from a hotel, as I do when I travel with my job. Okay? Tomorrow, there may not be a broadcast, just depending on how my work schedule goes. And so I just want to let you know, if you tune in and there is dead air, give it 30 seconds, because if it looks like I'm going to run too long into the program, I'll just skip the broadcast and conclude our scheduled topic on Friday, or try to conclude our scheduled topic on Friday. Okay, now again, the subject matter that we are addressing during this segment is that of the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And just by way of recapping what we've covered so far, we've talked about what tongues is. What speaking in tongues is, comes from the Greek word glossa, phileion, or the Greek compound word, meaning language speaking. And so we recognize that when someone claims to be speaking in tongues, that they claim the gift of language speaking. Okay, we've also shown that the word speak with new tongues, okay, is referring to a language that is not new in time or new in existence, as it would be if the word kainos, the Greek word kainos, meaning brand new, were used. But instead, Mark uses the word naos, and of course we get our word neo from that. Not neo of Matrix fame, but neo, as in neo-pagan, meaning a fresh look or a new look at paganism or the neo-soul movement, you know, and it's revisiting the soul movement and taking a fresh look at it. So it's fresh in its application, not in its existence, or new in its application, not in its existence. So it's not a heavenly language. It's a regular language that is common to man, but it's just new in how it is exhibited. And we found that the way it's exhibited is individuals speak a language that they are not schooled in. Okay, they speak a language that they were never taught, a language that is not natural to them or that they haven't picked up by way of training. Okay, it is one of the most abused phenomenons on the planet. We talked a little bit about that, how it's become its own movement, beginning with the Pentecostal movement itself and expanding itself as it moved forward into the modern tongues movement, okay, in 1906, and we'll talk more about that today. I'll get into that as much as we can today. And, you know, it expanded even further in the 60s. Can't remember the exact year. I do have on hand the book from the individual who, the Anglican rector who is credited with kicking off the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement, and that would be, well, we'll get into that as we move forward. Okay. Again, as the Reverend Dennis J. Bennett, and it happened in the mid-60s. Okay. So we got a lot of stuff to cover, and I do want to make sure, as with everything, that it's given due diligence. I don't want to just go through it assembly line style. We'll make sure that we're taking a real look at real situations. Okay. Again, if you got a question or comment, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's get started. So to this point, I think that I've adequately proven, and that's for you to be the judge. If you disagree, you can give me a call. But I think I've adequately proven that, number one, speaking in tongues was a sign to national Israel of God's judgment and of Gentile inclusion into the plan of God. I think I've adequately proven that speaking of a tongue or language is not new in time, but only in respect to how that language is used. And I think I've proven number three, it is the speaking of a language that is unknown by the speaker. And I think I have exhibited those particular things. Now, while it's probable that this sign gift, because that's what it is, we've made it a central gift, and it's just a sign gift. Okay, while it's probable that this sign gift was widespread, or in widespread use in the early church era, the book of Acts only covers three instances of it. Or actually, in Scripture, two of them are in the book of Acts. One we covered yesterday with the Cornelius' household with Peter. The other is the Apostle Paul, and that's exactly what we needed to go back and take a look at. I was trying to remember at the end of the broadcast yesterday, I was talking about something in particular, and it was Acts 19. And I am getting a bit ahead of myself in dealing with this, but I do think it's something that we should take a look at. Okay, now, what we talked about was, as Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through verse 7, and I'll read it again. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Okay, and so in this particular situation, again, you have individuals Paul and his Jewish cadre of individuals with him. You know, tongues again was a sign gift was given to them. But the point I want to emphasize here is the point of disagreement that between my Pentecostal brethren and myself and most non-tongue speakers is that my brethren tend to make it a point, or some of them at least tend to make the point, that speaking in tongues is something that should be sought by all, and it is subsequent to salvation. And that's why it's an in-house debate. Modalist or modern-day Jesus only, one is Pentecostal, apostolic, whatever you want to call them, the likes of Jakes and Geno Jennings, all teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved. It's part of their three-step plan of salvation. And so, therefore, that's heretical. Okay, and I personally and ARC generally rejects that out of hand, and, in fact, have written on it myself and Ron Thompson, our ops director, wrote an article called Modern Day Jesus Only, Taking a Look at Modern Day Modalism. That can be found at www.arcstudies.org if you want to take a look at that. But my Christian Pentecostal brethren tend to hold to the position that speaking in tongues is something that is subsequent to salvation, and it's for power. Shows the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And again, as I talked about yesterday, and I emphasized yesterday, that a person cannot be born. And let me back up. What they propose happened here is that these individuals went out and were baptized, and they were believers. And then they ran into Paul. They were believers, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet. And so that Paul baptized them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, with power. Okay? And they think that there are other instances where that can be shown, and we'll talk about those in a minute, but let me start off by saying that the entire premise of that is wrong. Number one, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Clearly indicating that you cannot be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You cannot be a believer and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle John says this, "Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Okay, and so you're indwelt. That's how you know you're a believer, because you're indwelt. So I just wanted to throw that out there. What that basically says, then, is that the very premise that an individual, then, could be saved and not be indwelt or not have the Holy Spirit is patently wrong. And so right off the top, we know that the account is generally given about this account in Acts 19 is erroneous. These were not believers. But I can prove it even further. Let's prove it in the text. Okay? It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, he found disciples, students. Okay? He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "In what then were you baptized?" And so they were students, but they were students of incorrect information. They said that they were students of John's baptism. Okay? And by this, individuals have taken that to mean that they were students of John the Baptist. I contend to you that even Christ pointed out that they weren't students of John the Baptist. Why? Because Paul pointed out John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who should come after him. You know, as a matter of fact, John went even further. John says, "His shoes I'm not even worthy to latch it. He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Isn't that what John said? Matthew 3:11-12? These individuals never even heard of the Holy Spirit. That's what they said in verse 2. "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And so while they were baptized into the baptism of John, they weren't baptized by John the Baptist. It was just a baptism of repentance or a mikvah. Now, again, please understand, and maybe I need to do another segment on this, but you can go to my host page, and there's a whole entire section in the show notes on baptism and the mikvah. We tend to think that baptism did not exist until Jesus. Jews have baptized since the beginning. They call it mikvah based upon a word found in Genesis chapter 1, the deep, the Hebrew word mikvah, flowing waters. Okay? And so, you know, this is something, as a matter of fact, I have pictures, links to pictures, and there's a picture actually in the Ark Perspective, Water and the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again, of Herod, King Herod, that's right, had a mikvah. And there are links to modern-day mikvahs that are still in synagogues. And so the immersion or baptism is something that has always happened. In Mark chapter 7, that was the whole argument, that the Pharisees were upset because they had gone berserk. They not only were just baptized proselytes or new converts, they were baptizing everything. They baptized pots, pans, and that's what Christ talks about. They came to him and said, look, your disciples are eating with unbaptized hands. Look at it. Get yourself a Strong's and look up the word unwashed hands. The word is baptizo. Unbaptized hands is what they were accusing Christ's disciples of. And Christ then rebukes them. You have all these traditions, you know, the washing of pots and, you know, all in the word consistently is baptizo. He said, you have nullified the commandment of God by your traditions. And so there were numerous things that people were baptized in. Well, John had a baptism of repentance, meaning a turning. That's all it was, that you were turning away from what was wrong. But he was turning people towards Christ. He says, I indeed baptize with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so he made it absolutely clear, and we'll talk more about that on Friday, that particular the metaphor is used there. But the point I'm making is that these individuals were not baptized by John the Baptist. They had just received John's baptism of repentance. Okay? And they didn't receive it from John, because they had to receive it from John. They would have heard the same spiel about the Holy Spirit as they always had, as John had always spoke. So who then do you think that they heard it from? Well, the evidence, again, is right in the text. If you go to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, what you find, verse 24, all right, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to where? Came to Ephesus. All right? Now, what did Christ run into those particular disciples at in chapter 19? Well, according to the text, he ran to them. And, you know, it was after Apollos had left and gone, but it says that he came to Ephesus and found these individuals. Okay? Apollos had just left us. So let's read what Apollos was doing there. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of John, though he knew only the baptism of John, which was the baptism of repentance. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So in other words, this guy didn't even have the whole story. All he knew about was John said turn away, and John was saying that Christ was coming, and so he sat there and he proclaimed the little bit that he knew boldly, knowing only the baptism of repentance. And so it is quite clear then, that he did this at Ephesus, and he made converts or made students of the individuals who Paul talked to. Now, these are evidently were earlier students of his before he ran into a Priscilla and Aquila who took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, added the rest of the story about Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so that's more most likely reading the text of the scripture and answering it with the text instead of coming outside with a premise, you know, and trying to show a point that you're trying to make in the 20th century. You need to go right to the text. The text is clear. He was in Ephesus teaching the baptism of John. After he left Ephesus, after he was pulled aside and taught more accurately, he left. He left. He decided to cross in verse 27 to Achaia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive when he arrived. So he left. So he left all those individuals whom he had vigorously taught the baptism of John. And those were a group of them that Paul ran into. So that's why they had not received the Holy Spirit, because they weren't believers. They had only received the baptism of John. And it was when Paul preached the gospel, as with Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that they became disciples of Almighty God. There is no gap between becoming a believer and receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I think that that's been proven adequately. If you got any more questions on it or disagree, you got a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right. So, in theological terms, the book of Acts falls into the category of what's called a historical narrative. The intent of biblical historical narrative is to illustrate for the student of Scripture what occurred during a given period of time without necessarily making reference to its accuracy. It is for that reason that while doctrinal matters may be seen in them, no doctrine should be built on them from a hermeneutical perspective. Okay, and hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art because it is a skill that one has to acquire, and it's a science because there are principles involved. You know, the time principle, the literal principle. There are principles that are consistently and objectively applied. Okay, and so a historical narrative tells you what happened. It's intended to tell you what happened. It doesn't tell you you go do the same thing. So just because Peter and them went in the upper room and they said they tarried, which means waited, and we'll get more into that in a couple of days, because they knew exactly how long they were going to be waiting. It was 10 days, and I can prove that, but they waited, you know, and then they spoke with tongues on the day of Pentecost. Well, now we've said, wow, they tarried, so we've created a service what we call tarrying. And if you talk to most people about what is tarrying, they'll tell you, let's see, literally, people tarry at a bus stop. But if you say that to most church folks or most of my Pentecostal brethren, they'll tell you, nah, that's not tarrying. Tarrying is down in front of the altar, clapping your hands, you know, trying to generate the emotions to go along with the experience that you're seeking after. But all tarry means is to wait. It doesn't mean to wait on the Holy Spirit. It just means to wait, period. You know, I mean, people tarry in lines to get in the bathroom. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying that we created this holy experience, and so you shouldn't be offended because somebody's tarrying to wait to get in the bathroom or tarrying on a bus or tarrying for somebody to get dressed. It's not a holy experience. That's what happens when you teach historical narrative as doctrine. You know, likewise, the same thing happens when Scripture doesn't distinguish between, you know, the law and the Ten Commandments. I've you know, like I said, my best friend's family is Seventh-day Adventist, and I've had this discussion for years with some of my Adventist brethren. But they hold the Ten Commandments to be separate. They point out that the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark, and the laws of Moses were placed on the outside of the Ark, and Yeah, because one was written by the finger of God, and the rest of them were written by Moses, but it was with God saying. So it's the fact that God touched them that they're in there, not what's on them. You know, and then we want to call everything else a ceremonial law, and the Ten Commandments the moral law. How can you make that point? In Moses' law, it says incest is wrong. Isn't that moral? It says bestiality is wrong. Isn't that moral? It says rape is wrong. Isn't that moral? Not to mention the fact that keeping the Sabbath is ceremonial, isn't it? Or how about not coveting your neighbor's oxen, you know, or his ass, or even his donkey? Isn't that civil? So in what was called the Ten Commandments, you had some moral, some civil, some ceremonial, just like you had in the laws of Moses. And there were 613 of them. And the Word of God, beyond the fact that when he wrote them, does not distinguish between the laws. They're all called the law. But people want to teach the experience because Moses brought them down. And it doesn't matter. One is no more enforceable than the other. And it's the same thing with my Pentecostal brethren. And I pointed this out yesterday, that the same issue that Israel had with making the law central to their worship and their salvation, they missed the point. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. You know, it's like Bruce Lee said in Enter the Dragon. He said it's like a finger pointing away to the moon. And the student was looking at the finger, and he slapped the boy in the head and said, it says, because you're concentrating on the finger, you miss all that heavenly glory. Well, that's what they're doing. They miss what is intended, what's happening there. And it's the same with my Pentecostal brethren. They did that covenant. And now, and there's a new covenant, or there's a new dispensation of grace. It's the exact same thing in the dispensational grace, where they're focused on experience again and they're missing the intentions that they were supposed to indicate. Okay, and so, again, while doctrinal matters may be seen in historical narratives, no doctrinal matter should be built on them. No point of doctrine. That is, unless the doctrinal matter is specifically taught in the narrative, as with Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. And even in these instances, the time principle of biblical hermeneutics applies. Again, art and science of interpretation, there is a principle. The time principle is things need to be looked at as they were in that particular time. Like, for instance, let me give you a good example of the time principle in action. I've had individuals who want to say that Jesus Christ wasn't God incarnate, not the Father, but wasn't God incarnate, because when Thomas came up and when Thomas touched his side and stuck his fingers in there, and he said, "My Lord and my God," and it was like, well, that was just an expression of surprise. What they're doing is they're taking 20th century, you know, a 20th century action and applying it to a first century Jew. Do you realize that that would have been blasphemy? These individuals believe that's taking God's name in vain. To this day, Jews won't even write the word God. They write G_D, even in English, L_RD. And so for one of them to say, "Oh, my Lord and my God," what they're looking at is today, because you'll say, "Jesus, my Lord and my God." The time principle. In that era, no one would have said that. When Thomas said that, he was literally calling Christ my Lord and my God. Time principle. Okay? And so when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the time principle has to apply. There are a lot of stuff he taught in the New Testament, but that was still part of the Old Covenant, and we talked about that yesterday. That's why many times he would heal people and tell them to go take a sacrifice up to the temple. Why would he do that? Because they were still under the old covenant. The old covenant would not change until Christ fulfilled it. Not one jot nor tittle from it would pass till he fulfilled it. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. Well, the last aspect of the law that needed to be fulfilled was Pentecost. Pentecost, when they had their feast, where the men of Israel came, all Jewish men and proselytes had to come. That was one of the three major feasts. They all had to come to Jerusalem, and they celebrated the resurrected harvest, you know, with the wave offering and a feast, the Feast of Pentecost. That's why all these individuals were there and heard the disciples speaking in tongues and were drawn to it. That's why they were from all these different places. And so just like the Jews celebrated the feast offers, they celebrated their resurrected harvest on the day of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, Christ's disciples celebrate the resurrected Savior. It was the last aspect of the law that needed to be fulfilled. Remember, not one jot nor tittle will pass till the full law is fulfilled. Well, that's why the church was born that day. The last aspect of the law was fulfilled. The dispensation of law ended. The dispensation of grace began. Under the dispensation of law, individuals had to carry out their faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. But faith was expressed by the keeping of the law, or the attempt to keep the law. Under the dispensation of grace, it's recognizing that the law can't save you. It's purely by the fact of what Christ did. And so the church was born, and that's why Romans 10:4 says he's the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, because he, again, fulfilled the law. All right. Let's see. Aside from the couple of exceptions of doctrinal issues being taught, which still need to be looked at according to hermeneutical principles, all teaching should be based upon the portion of Scripture that's designed for the explicit purpose of clarifying doctrinal issues. The epistles. Not the historical narratives, the epistles. In the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, he addresses troubling issues of doctrine that had plagued this church. The entire letter was based on a long letter of correction, as can be seen from the following. In chapter 1, he was rebuking them because there were divisions amongst them. In chapter 2, he was rebuking them because they were confused. They confused the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God. In chapter 3, they were extremely carnal in their service to Almighty God. In chapter 4, they were arrogantly supporting one leader over and against others. In chapter 5, he was rebuking them because they were tolerant of the immorality in their midst, where a man was sleeping with his mother or stepmother. In chapter 6, he was rebuking them because they were incapable of settling the simplest matter amongst themselves and were going before magistrates. Secular magistrates. In chapter 7, he rebuked them because they had a fundamental misunderstanding of interpersonal relations. In chapter 8, he rebuked them because there was no concern for the well-being of young, developing Christians. In chapter 9, they were questioning the credentials of the Apostle Paul and got rebuked. In chapter 10, they had to be warned against lusting for evil things. In chapter 11, they had to be taught divine order and respect. In chapter 12, they had a fundamental misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, abuse of spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, because of this misunderstanding, they had misused the gift of tongues. It is in these last two illustrations that we find the last biblical reference to the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. Okay, the last phenomenon of speaking in tongues. All right, going to take a quick break. Sorry about that, ladies and gentlemen. Live radio. When I'm away, sometimes my daughter needs to call me. Okay. So in these last two illustrations that we find the last biblical reference to the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 11. Okay, let me read this. Neither the diversity of gift, but the same Spirit. Their differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Their diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues or languages. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. All right, in this passage we have the Apostle Paul giving emphasis to what spiritual gifts are individually, why they were and are given, and how they fit into God's plan overall. They were and are diverse gifts manifested by the Holy Spirit as one of his different ministries, according to his will alone for the profit of the entire body of Christ, functioning as one of God's diverse activities by which he works all in all. Okay, again, got a question, a comment, want to get involved? Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right. Let's see here. Because the Corinthians had a fundamental misunderstanding of this functionality of spiritual gifts, the Christians of Corinth instead saw in them symbols by which they could gain a certain status within their church. The flashier the gift, the more sought after it was by them. Because there was no gift flashier than the gift of tongues, it was a subject of widespread abuse by the first century church, abuses that we'll delve deeper into later in this particular study. After the illustrations of abuses recorded in 1 Corinthians, nearly 100 years would pass before this phenomenon again resurfaced in history. All right, let's talk about tongues in the age of the Apostolic Fathers. And again, the Apostolic Fathers being the individuals who were direct disciples of the apostles. And what I love about this subject matter is that many people function as if they're not aware. They look at the Bible as if it was just some book that someone made. And I hate to make this comparison, but it's legitimate. The Quran came through the caliphs, you know, Abu Bakr and Uthman and all of those individuals, you know, compiled it. No one can point out the names of the individuals who wrote anything. These are individuals who did not write anything about the Quran until after the death of Muhammad, which is not a major issue, except for the fact that no one knows the names of the people who wrote them down. No one knows their names. I have never seen a listing of the names of the individuals who wrote these things. Not even in a contemporary setting, which would be, in my opinion, illegitimate, but of the time. Who can point and say that, I don't know, Ali wrote that particular one? And it's different with the Bible, the word of Almighty God. The names of the individuals who wrote them were on them. The individuals who lived during that time recognized these books as coming from them, and individuals who they discipled attested to it. Again, I can put together the entire New Testament from the writings of the church fathers, because they heavily quoted the individuals who discipled them. Okay, and so that's why I love tongues in the age of the Apostolic Fathers. The age of the Apostolic Fathers identifies the period immediately following the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John. It began roughly at the close of the first century after the death of the Apostle John and ended in the middle of the second century. This period includes such Christian notables as Clement of Rome for the first century. Okay, what we know about him, you know, was written between 30 AD to 100 AD. He was a bishop of Rome and believed to be a disciple of both the apostles Peter and Paul. Ignatius, circa 35 AD to 105 AD, was the bishop of Antioch and a disciple of the apostle John. Hermas, late 1st century to into the early 2nd century, was a contemporary of Clement of Rome, and he was known primarily for his work, The Shepherd, which, again, I have a copy of that. Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, and was a disciple of the apostle John. Okay? Polycarp, circa 69 A.D. to 160 A.D., was the bishop of Smyrna and was a disciple of the Apostle John. Individuals who were taught directly by the apostles. It is important to note here that this age is crucial to the student of church history in that it identifies the continuity of Christian doctrine as it was lived out in the everyday lives of the early Christian community. This continuity can be seen in that many of these early Christians were alive. They were alive at the time of the Christian apostles. Some had even experienced their teaching firsthand or by original autograph, the original writings. Undoubtedly, they would have quickly recognized any improper shifting of doctrine and or tradition that occurred that was inconsistent with apostolic teaching. There were no recorded instances of speaking in tongues during this era, nor were there any recorded instances of their abuses during this period being considered out of the norm. And so again, these are individuals who, someone said, John said that, they can point out, well, I was discipled by John. He never said anything like that. They were there. It's much like today. You know, again, you know, I pointed out last week where Elijah Muhammad said something about 1972-73. Well, I was alive. I point out that it didn't happen because I'm an eyewitness to the events. Nothing happened like he identified what happened. And so that's what being the eyewitness of that time, of the era, allows for you. Okay, so let's talk about tongues in the age of the apologists. Yes, there was a time called the apologists. Again, you guys recognize that this particular segment of Art Studies Live is called The Apologist. That's a nickname that I picked up years ago from individuals because I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm a defender of the Word of God. And so anyone who is a defender of the Word of God is called an apologist. Well, there was an age right after the death of the church fathers, the ones who had directly been discipled by the apostles, and no one dared challenge them because there was continuity, that even after that, when you had people like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, or so in effect he was John's spiritual grandson, you know, yet individuals still came in and started mounting their challenges to doctrine. That's where you start finding, that's where the modalism popped up and the Arianism popped up and the dynamic monarchianism popped up and all these heresies started popping up. That's when your Gospels of Peter and all of these things, Mary, Gospel of Mary and all this stuff popped up during the age of the apostles. Okay? And so the period immediately following the deaths of the last of the last of the individuals who were personally discipled by the apostles saw rise to numerous new doctrines, purportedly to be from the apostles, as well as blatant distortions and teachings already well established in the fledgling Christian community. In response to this challenge, there arose an elite cadre of individuals called the apologists, who met this heresy head on. This period included Quadratus, and you can find the writings of all these guys, early 2nd century, Bishop of Athens, Aristides, early 2nd century Athenian philosopher, greatly influenced by the writings of the Apostle Paul. Justin Martyr, who I'm sure you've heard of, circa 100 to 165, a converted philosopher who is considered the greatest of the apologists by many. Tatian, circa 110 to 172, produced the first harmony of the Gospels and was a disciple of Justin Martyr. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, was a disciple of Polycarp, and again, Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. Tertullian, the son of a Roman army officer who was trained in the law, he was the first to write systematically concerning the doctrine of the Trinity from Carthage in Africa. Then you have Hippolytus, first to ardently oppose the growing power of Roman bishops, and he was a disciple of Irenaeus. Now you check that out. Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. You can see the line of training. The Bible didn't just exist and then people pick it up, but no connection. There's a history to it. Okay. During this period of time, which lasted roughly from 130 to 180 A.D., there are only two recorded outbreaks of what can loosely be described as speaking in tongues. These occurred amongst the Gnostics, a pagan pseudo-Platonic group that's finally crept its way or some of its theology into the church through the modern prophets of God, or Pauls, as we call them, and you can listen to archive broadcasts about that, or shoot me an email. So the two recorded outbreaks of what can loosely be described as speaking in tongues occurred amongst the Gnostics and another group called the Montanists. Both of these groups were identified and opposed as heresy by the apologists, who were, for the most part, direct disciples of the apostles. All right, and after that, there's a great gulf. After the outbreak of ecstatic speaking by the Gnostics and Montanists, there are no recorded instances of this phenomenon for nearly 200 years. Nearly 2,000 years. No recorded instances of this phenomenon for nearly 2,000 years. In the book of, or the dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, and this book is, you know, published by a Pentecostal, well, by Zondervan, which is not a Pentecostal publishing house, but the all of the editors and the individuals involved in the production of it are, if you look through there, editors and contributors are, you know, I could read down the beginning of it, but there's Assemblies of God, Church of God, they are Pentecostals. Okay, so these aren't individuals who are throwing rocks at the Pentecostals. All right? So in this dictionary, this dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, a publication, as I said, is clearly sympathetic to the tongues phenomenon. The writer says on page 339, what counts for glossolalia, which is tongue speaking, in Christian history depends on how the term is defined. The technical term glossa, lalian in the plural, is limited to the New Testament itself, until the phrase is picked up by patristic commentators citing the New Testament. But if ecstatic speech and nonsense written syllables are counted, then glossolalia can be sporadically located over the whole history of the church until its exponential spread into the 20th century Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, which is ridiculous. Again, that's that nonsensical stuff. I told you I heard a guy once say, Samana coming on Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. And when I looked at him, he knew that I saw him. He was, like I said, a friend of my cousin's family. And he just kind of laughed when I got on him. He said, well, that's an exercise to get your tongue moving. to prepare you for speaking in tongues. Right, therefore, it can be accurately concluded that there were no biblically defined occurrences of speaking in tongues until the 20th century and the birth of the modern Pentecostal movement. Okay, and that's where we will pick it up tomorrow, coming up on 10 minutes left in the broadcast. And let me just go ahead and end it a little bit earlier today because I don't want to start off into our next segment unless someone has a question or a comment. If someone has a question or a comment, then that's fine. I will take a question or comment. You got to get it in now, though. Question or comment? Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Okay. Looks like we have all listeners today, which is fine, too. Again, we have the ability to look and see how many people listen live and how many listen to the archive. And so I appreciate the individuals who are listening live. I just respect the fact that if you have a question, you'll send it by email, and I do get email. I appreciate that. But if you want to chime in, please feel free. Okay, area code 646-652-2905. All right, if you want to drop me a line, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, and you can drop me a line, not just on the subject matter, but on any subject matter that suits your fancy. I think any question that's left unanswered is a travesty in the world of information, in this information age, and with the fact that God wants us to know. So what I'm going to do here is we got about 8 minutes left in the broadcast. We'll go ahead and call it quits. Don't want to start a new segment. That I know I'm not going to be able to get into. So we'll just end it right here until, again, if you tune in and you don't hear me in the first minute of the broadcast tomorrow, that's because I get tied up in business, and I'll pick up the broadcast Friday, and we'll try to do some damage then, trying to figure out how far we can get. I'm not going to limit this topic to because the week is ending. I may spend some time with it at next week as well. As a matter of fact, I will until we spend enough time to adequately address it. So until tomorrow or Friday, tomorrow or Friday, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.